From Brazilian favelas and campgrounds in Nigeria to megachurches in Ukraine and South Korea, Pentecostalism is growing in adherence around the world. Originating in a small church in downtown Los Angeles in 1906, Pentecostal Christianity is reportedly the fastest growing religious movement on earth. Counting some 600 million adherents globally, modern Pentecostalism appeals to its supporters with the promise of a good life, not just in the ever after, but in the here and now. Welcome to Afterwards. I'm Catherine Stewart, a journalist and author, joined today by Elle Hardy, a writer and journalist who has traveled and reported from 12 countries to explore the Pentecostal movement. Her book is titled Beyond Belief, How Pentecostal Christianity is Taking Over the World. Elle, thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Many people who are not Pentecostal are vaguely aware of some of its more, I would say, headline-grabbing expressions, such as snake handling, which is still practiced in a small number of churches, and the more widely practiced speaking in tongues. They may have little knowledge about Pentecostalism and its origins. So can you tell us a little bit about those origins and how Pentecostalism entered the Christian mainstream?
Sure. So Pentecostalism is really a product of 19th century America. This is the time of the Civil War, of great revivals, of preachers and prophets wandering the countryside and trying a lot of different things. This is a time when women started preaching because there simply weren't enough young men because so many had died in war. And this is when some pretty old ideas were getting revived. So if you think about some of the things that came up in the Quaker movement, in the Mormon movement, some of these ideas were getting into Pentecostalism as well, and were what was to become Pentecostalism. Where I think the movement really gets going is actually before 1906, which is usually credited as the founding of Pentecostalism in Los Angeles. Where I think it begins is really with Charles Fox Parham in Kansas. He was a renegade Methodist preacher. He was known for clocking 250 words a minute. And he was really interested in healing because he and his young son were frequently quite ill. And he got really interested in this idea that it's sort of been going around in campgrounds and revivals about really harnessing the power of the Holy Spirit, which is prophesied in the Bible that there are nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it is things like healing, prophecy, divination, and speaking in tongues, which is what Pentecostals became best known for. He and his congregation on New Year's Eve 1901 sat up all night praying and fasting that the Holy Spirit would come on them. And eventually it did. It reached a woman in his congregation called Agnes Osman, and she began, for want of a better expression, sort of babbling in tongues. And it started spreading to other people in the congregation. This is quite a common phenomenon. They're all speaking in all sorts of foreign languages. After a few days, it hits Charles Fox Parham as well. I think he thinks he's speaking Swedish. And this group had a very, very powerful moment. Parham sort of went out to the newspapers, was telling them what happened. I was going up and down Texas and Oklahoma and telling people about this miracle. They were derided widely at the time. It was called, you know, Tower of Babel. They were said that they were babbling, that they were some sort of insane group or some sort of fringe Christian group. And he wasn't really paid much attention to, but he was a true believer. And he went down to Texas and he started preaching his particular bent on faith there, which really was harnessing that power of the Holy Spirit and focusing on healing. And he was teaching a group of men, one of whom was William J. Seymour. And William J. Seymour was a black man. He was the son of freed slaves from Louisiana. And he had found his way to Texas and had converted to Methodism. And because of Jim Crow laws at the time, he had to take his instruction out in the hallway while the white men sat indoors. But the two figures had some sort of understanding, some sort of friendship. They were very, very different characters. And they started going out and preaching on the streets. And so Parham would preach to the white people and Seymour would preach to the black people. But he did earn a small group of followers. They were pretty fervent, and they did a very similar thing to Parham. So in 1906, they sat up for days on end praying and fasting, and eventually the Holy Spirit came to their congregation too. And why it was really important in this particular place and time, and why it took off from there and not from Parham's movement, was largely because of its location. It was Los Angeles. This was a crossroads. This was, you know, the end of the frontier. There was a huge migrant population. It was a big bustling city. But it was also media. The day that it hit the papers that this weird thing had happened in this church was the same day that news of the San Francisco earthquake hit the newspapers. At the time, you know, this is a very, very Christian Protestant society, and they believed that this was a sign from God. The earthquakes and things were coming. Maybe Jesus was coming back. And it became an incredibly profound moment in Protestant Christianity in the United States and began attracting people from all over the United States and all over the world.
So what in your reporting has led you to understand some of the unique reasons for Pentecostalism's spread and appeal?
So I think that there's three things. Health, there's also the promise of wealth and just getting your personal circumstances together, solidarity networks and things like that. And I think there's also authenticity. Health and wealth are fairly obvious, but the authenticity thing is, I think, what's really getting people to convert from other Christian denominations. The great not so secret in religion is that you don't convert atheists. You tend to convert people who already believe and who come over to you from other places. And one of the big reasons behind the growth in Pentecostalism is Latin American Catholics converting. And this is pretty remarkable when you think about 3% of the country was Pentecostal or Protestant in 1980. And now it's overtaking the Catholic faith, which, you know, it's sort of had exclusive rights to Brazilian souls since for 500 years. And a big part of that is that it's local and authentic. This is the faith of the favelas now. Traditionally, Catholic churches, you will have a bishop or a priest who's white, who's educated in Spain or Portugal, and then who's dropped into your favela or to your corner of the Amazon. Whereas your Pentecostal preacher, they've grown up in the favelas, they're mixed race, they look and sound like you, they speak in an unlettered manner, they have very heartfelt sermons that are much more about the realities of life in the favela, about violence, about working several jobs, about trying to make a better life for your kids. They're not, you know, your Reverend Lovejoy in The Simpsons kind of preaching at home or while he's falling asleep. And this authenticity is really mattering to people because Pentecostalism is completely decentralized. There's no Pope, there's no Archbishop of Canterbury.
But there are church networks, obviously. There are parachurch networks.
Absolutely. Yeah, there are. And that's part of the strength. And that's where they're getting ideas from each other around the world. But because there are no real hierarchies here, you just need a following to be a preacher. So it's often the most charming guy in the village. It's often, you know, just someone who is very, very good at what they do, and they can pick up a tremendous following, and they can look and feel like the local culture. And as we really see across the world, that Pentecostalism can look very different in different places.
Mm. Speaking of different places, you've asserted that in addition to being a religious movement, Pentecostalism is also a social movement. So can you explain what you mean by that?
It's really becoming quite apparent that a lot of churches, and this isn't just unique to Pentecostalism or even Christianity. I mean, it's often found within religious movements, but where Pentecostalism is really making inroads is in the developing world and is in very poor communities. And they really are providing parastate networks for people. So, for example, in South Africa, where youth unemployment is 75%, where the state is really crumbling. I mean, here there's rolling blackouts every day. Corruption is rampant. There's just been a series of political crises. People are really turning to the churches, and especially young people. These were the guys who were promised a lot after 1994, and they're really, really disillusioned by it. They were meant to be the first generation that was things were meant to be okay for. For them, churches are really sort of a big middle finger to all of that. And it's just saying, we're just going to go this alone. And so they're often very extravagant preachers in bright suits who make outlandish promises. But the spectacle and the theatre is kind of part of the point. And they are really forming solidarity networks where it's just saying, screw the world, let's just look after each other. And this is becoming really meaningful for single mums, especially. You don't want your kids running around with 75% of unemployed youth. And whereas the church is holding, you know, they'll have choir practice one day after school, they'll have all sorts of activities while mum's at work to keep these kids kind of off the street and busy. And that becomes a very, very meaningful thing. And that's why we're seeing a lot of women joining these churches. And then there's this pure, you know, these places that don't have effective or any at all state healthcare. So you can get your healthcare by way of miracle. And, you know, they'll probably have a small clinic that can help you, you know, with some very basic things on site. And then there's obviously the promise of wealth, often by prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is a fairly dirty word in the Western world, I would say now in Christian circles, but in the developing world, it's still quite powerful. And people, you know, will often buy in. But there is definitely some evidence, at least coming out of Brazil, that when people start going to a Pentecostal church, and this is, you know, again, more often than not Catholic converts, so it's quite a stark contrast, their circumstances improve. You know, often if it is through tithing, because you do feel like you've bought into something.
I'd really love to hear you talk a little bit about how Pentecostalism draws from other Christian faith traditions and how it differs from other Christian faith traditions. And obviously we're making broad brush statements here, but you've studied this issue in so many different contexts. I'm wondering if you can draw some conclusions from your research.
So when I'm talking about Pentecostalism, I'm really talking about the movements that sprung out of Seymour and Parham's original church. Now in different parts of the world, they're called different things. And then there were different waves of the movement that came through. So there's the charismatic or second wave of the Pentecostal movement. There's the charismatic Catholic renewal in Latin America. I tend to just group them under Pentecostalism because it's easier to define that way. Mm-hmm. Various academics would have quibbles with that. But I think it's just easiest to understand it as this evangelical branch of faith that is harnessing the power of the Holy Spirit. One way to think of it is what I describe as it's like being born again plus. So a typical evangelical, you know, a Southern Baptist or something like that, they will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and usually undergo full water immersion baptism. And that is a really, really powerful thing within this movement, because this is a before and after moment in people's lives. And this is often why people can credit so much of the good and the turnaround in their lives with this moment. And it really becomes quite profound for them. But the reason I call it born again plus is because Pentecostals have this extra step that after you accept Jesus and have your water baptism, you then need to be born again in the Holy Spirit. So that is when you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit.
What's that mean to people? I think a lot of people sort of outside of that world don't really understand what that means in the, broadly speaking, Pentecostal context.
Absolutely. It's really, really hard to define. And that's the thing, because it's such a personal moment. So it used to generally mean speaking in tongues, that when you would have that moment, and it is almost a surrender, it's a trance, it's something like that moment when you feel this tremendous thing. These days, not that many people speak in tongues, certainly as they used to, and it's certainly becoming less and less practiced, particularly within charismatic circles. So it really can mean all sorts of things. So you will see someone in a Californian megachurch maybe say that they had a feeling in their hand and they went up to lay hands on someone and to heal them. Or people might say they had a vision come to them of a prophecy. That's probably the two most common ways that you're seeing it happen now. But it is really saying that you have felt something in you and it's any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have come to you.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Can you give us a couple of concrete examples of the role Pentecostalism plays in the politics of countries where it's most widespread? As we know, that Pentecostalism, it's very politically diverse in America, for instance, but Pentecostals in America score very high on measures of religious nationalism, and a lot of Pentecostal leaders and neo-charismatic leaders have become very engaged in politics. I'd love to hear some examples about that, not just in the U.S., but around the world.
Sure. So I guess we could start with Nigeria, where sweeping up most Christians in the nation, which is something like at least a third of people right now. And there, it is really in the political discourse. There's been a couple of great academics, Ruth Marshall and some others, who have done some really incredible work on this and explaining just how it's almost the language of politics in the state has become Pentecostalized. And, you know, this is a country that has a huge Muslim population and often has Muslim leaders. So you'll see political leaders speak in terms of spiritual warfare, talk in terms of just purely good and evil. This in turn often leads to, you know, demonizing your opponents, which we know, you know, history tells us is never a great thing if you say that, you know, my opponent is literally demonically possessed or something like that. But it really has just become so ingrained in the language, And they're some of the really big megachurch leaders who will get hundreds of thousands of people at a time to one of their services. They're essentially kingmakers. Presidential candidates, including Muslim candidates from very different tribal and linguistic regions, will come and bend the knee to them and ask for their assent. And sometimes they will endorse a Muslim candidate. It is quite an odd situation. But these guys just have a really outsized power in Nigeria. In Brazil, Pentecostals were hugely behind the election of Bolsonaro. Something like a quarter of his Congress belonged to the Evangelical Caucus. Mm-hmm. And I think that the Pentecostal preaching style has a lot in common with the populist radical right that we're seeing at the moment. Mm-hmm. It's very anti-elitist. It's very going from the gut. It's very entertaining. And Bolsonaro had a lot in common with those preachers.
So in your book, you really talk about the movement's alarming shift toward an all-encompassing, what they call a holy war. How have you seen that taking place? And what do, broadly speaking, Pentecostals mean by that?
Pentecostals have a very, I would say, creepy relationship with the state of Israel is the only way I can describe it. Wherever you are in the world and you start to see a Pentecostal church, you will often know that you're coming into an area with Pentecostal churches by Stars of David flags. And many Pentecostal groups have taken these on as sort of a totem and are really preoccupied with the state of Israel politically and spiritually. And, you know, I think we saw this most powerfully when President Trump moved the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem. You know, he said at the time, I think he was in some sort of meeting with Jewish leaders in America, and he said, oh, I didn't do this for you guys. I did it for the evangelicals. And this became, you know, it was a really, really important thing to many Pentecostals because obviously they are true believers and they do believe in the end time.
But we hear about holy war not just in the context of geopolitics. We hear about holy war, for instance, I'm just speaking from the American context, you just hear it, the idea of holy war is being waged against the communist left, as they call it, the demonic left. So when I hear Pentecostals and neo-charismatic groups talk about holy war, it's often taking place within a more, I would say, regional context. Do you see it regionally and also geopolitically, or what is your sort of interpretation of that?
Yeah, I mean, and this is the difficult thing, that modern Pentecostalism is so intertwined with politics, mm-hmm. with two pretty powerful doctrines, I think, that are really pointing towards this holy war and this real entanglement. And that's what's called the Seven Mountains Mandate, as well as spiritual warfare. So they're really showing that Pentecostalism isn't just about saving souls. It's about transforming societies. They don't just believe in personal salvation. They do believe that they're engaged in a holy war and that we do need to rescue ourselves or the world from, when you say, yeah, the communist left, Black Lives Matter, groups like that. They just feel so entwined with what they would see as a secular liberal world closing in around them and telling them how to think and be. And it's very much the idea of you've just got to take action now. And this becomes very powerful, you know, especially since the pandemic, I think, at a time when people are very alienated, feeling very shocked about the world, feeling very uncertain. And they are getting these preachers in the United States particularly, but all around the world, who are delivering these very hate-filled messages and these messages with real urgency that you have to act now and, you know, everyone's a soldier.
I suppose if you tell everybody they're engaged in a holy war against some group or their political opposition, you divert their attention from corrupt leadership or perhaps even corruption among some religious leaders, and it's something that you've kind of reported on. And I'd love to hear a little bit more of that.
I mean, I think one of the big misconceptions that liberal, secular-minded people never really got was why evangelicals and particularly Pentecostals got so behind Trump and by extension Bolsonaro and others, you know, someone who seems completely at odds with their moral view of the world.
And also, frankly, corrupt leaders.
Absolutely.
Leaders who have engaged in financial corruption, nepotism, cronyism, but freely direct their hate towards subgroups.
Absolutely. But he was always the guy for them that was getting stuff done on their behalf. And this is why he was the King Cyrus, right? All these things didn't matter.
The culture war stuff, you know, he directed hate towards subgroups that they wanted. He was, of course, taking away health care from people who needed it. He was promoting policies that intensify wealth inequality that harm his most devoted supporters, but get people to hate on the gays and the feminists, of course, they won't pay attention to that.
Absolutely. And that was why, yeah, Trump was King Cyrus. He was the guy who was going in and fighting their battles for them. And once again, I think it's this real urgency that we see from some of the most pernicious Pentecostal leaders. Obviously, not everyone is like this, but we've certainly seen in the last few years that people would go to the local church in their town. And if you didn't like what the preacher was saying, you'd vote with your feet and you might go out and try another church, or you might put up with it. Nowadays, we're seeing this real proliferation in very online preachers and preachers who have a niche. So you've got Greg Locke up in Tennessee who burns Harry Potter books and he's always doing extreme stunts. So you can just tune into his service on YouTube and you can get everything that you want, which is essentially a political rally from the pulpit every weekend. Mm. And so it's these fragmentation and this urgency and this constant refrain that we are in a holy war, that Christians do have the authority to administrate over the earth, that the opposition is demonic, that we're in the days of God's advancing kingdom. And it's this constant drumbeat that is really firing up people and often sending them down very dark places.
The Hillsong has risen to become one of the most influential Pentecostal churches in the Western world, best known as being the church of celebrities like Justin Bieber and various Kardashian Jenners. Its influence is particularly powerful in the United States, where I'm from, and in your native Australia, where it originated. Can you describe the Hillsong brand, as it were?
Hillsong really pioneered what we call the third wave of the Pentecostal movement, or neo-charismatic Pentecostalism, in the 80s and 90s. And that was really understanding the global nature, that a lot of people were interested perhaps in coming a part of something that's bigger than themselves, being a part of this brand, and really just getting into the music and the show. They put on incredible shows. They have credible production values. You do feel like you're at a concert. I mean, they are good. The lyrics are anthemic. They always kind of raise the stakes. It's a bit like when you see a movie trailer and you're almost in tears, you know, from like a 1 minute trailer, because they have that music that just keeps raising the stakes behind it. The lyrics are easy to learn. So I've been to so many Hillsong services by now that you go in there not knowing a song and come out knowing it. There's just something about that is very, very easy to follow. And they made Christianity for a really important block of people, which is young people moving to big cities. So whether it's, you know, Sao Paulo, Los Angeles, Sydney, London, getting diverse young people together, they've moved to these big cities for work. You know, maybe they went to a bit of a church back home or whatever. This is a welcoming community. The slogan was welcome home. There's all sorts of activities. It becomes a really good place to meet other young people. One of the things that Hillsong really pioneered, and a lot of other Pentecostal churches have done well as well, is really forefronting young women. It's like nightclub rules, right? Every nightclub promoter in the world knows that if you want young men to come into your nightclub, you make sure you have lots of young women out the front. And these churches basically did the same thing. They really put young women at front and center of a lot of their community campaigns so that they could get other people in the door. And in time, they wound up attracting celebrities and being the cool church and having these preachers who looked like movie stars. And in many ways, that was the beginning of the end.
The beginning of the end. I mean, you've documented some of the Hillsong scandals among its leadership in various places. Can you speak a little bit to that?
Sure. I mean, how long have we got? So in recent years, Brian Houston, Hillsong's founder, had to step down. There were two indiscretions with women at the church. One was after a conference, he was drunk and potentially on some medication and spent 45 minutes in a woman's hotel room. They say that nothing sexual happened, but obviously it's pretty improper for a guy that preaches a lot of sexual morality. And then there were also some text messages with a former employee that also came to light. So he had to step down from the church he founded, and the reverberations are still going on. He's also been on trial for concealing his father's pedophilia. So his late father, who was a preacher, was very credibly accused of pedophilia against young boys. And it's said that people went to Brian Houston to get it sorted out, and that the church, led by Brian, covered this up. So his trial in Australia is still ongoing. And now the church is embroiled in a very serious financial scandal. Documents have been leaked, tens of thousands of pages of documents detailing the lavish lifestyles that these preachers had. So we're talking $20,000 holidays, several thousand dollars of meals at fancy steakhouses a week, first-class travel, just absolutely obscene amounts of money, and also gifts to many big American preachers particularly called honorariums. So Joyce Meyer, who's quite a well-known preacher, she got $130,000 from them. And this, again, what we were talking about earlier with some of these apostolic networks has really brought it to light that a lot of the people that would investigate some of these scandals within Hillsong Church were also on the books to the tune of six figures. Yeah, I mean, this is the church that transformed the way that the world did church in inverted commas. And now I don't know how they can survive beyond this. It's just completely toxic.
Where do you think the future lies for the Pentecostal movement? And what impact do you think it will have on global religious diversity? And I do want to emphasize here the diversity. In the American context, there are many Pentecostal churches that are distinctly committed to social justice, Black Pentecostal churches that take a very social justice and social gospel-oriented view of the faith, even as there are other churches that are more reactionary. So that's something we really didn't get into, and I just want to make sure we mention that here. But the movement, very broadly speaking, is on the rise, and this is going to have a global impact. So I'd love to hear your thoughts about that.
Yeah, so absolutely. When you've got a movement of 600-700 million people, you're going to have saints and you're going to have absolute charlatans, and it runs the full gamut for sure. You know, I'm often very critical of people who operate in the market of prophecy, so I try not to get into it too far myself. But I think that we are potentially seeing some moves away from megachurches, just with scandals, like I mentioned with Hillsong, and also what we saw in Korea in the 2010s, and Seoul was the megachurch capital of the world, and very similar sorts of financial and sexual scandals. And we started to see a lot of people maybe just form prayer groups, form Bible study groups, move away from megachurches to microchurches. So further decentralization of churches, I think, is something that might potentially happen. I think we're also seeing it, as I mentioned earlier, with a lot of these very online preachers like Greg Locke, who are really just catering to such a niche. But I mean, that's all you need. You don't have to cater to your small town in Tennessee anymore. You know, there's no incentive anymore to be in the middle of the road. You can just be the guy who burns Harry Potter books, and you can get probably a far larger following than you ever did in your town. So I think that we're seeing people who specialize in those sorts of things. And I mean, more commonly, it will be people who do healing, who do deliverance from spiritual warfare, who do cater to very certain needs. But I think that we're seeing a real shift away, and something certainly accelerated by the pandemic, from just your garden variety, middle of the road church.
That's great. Well, we finish our show by asking the guest about one source or text, be it a film or a book or otherwise, that influenced their book. So what was yours? What influenced Beyond Belief, would you say?
So the book that really got me thinking about this when I was researching the movement was called The Rise of Network Christianity by academics Brad Christensen and Richard Flory, who are at the University of Southern California, I believe. And they really laid out the importance of this movement and the networks and the real global scope of it, which really led me to write the book, because academics have done so much great work in this field, but it's often very localized. And for obvious reason, it's just so big, it's kind of too difficult to necessarily group all together. But I wanted to write a populist account of something that is, I think, just gone so far under the radar, particularly in our world, in liberal secular newsrooms and things like that. People just don't see that there's this huge global movement that's now about a third of Christians. It's really only got going over the last few decades. When we're talking potentially 1 in 10 people, 1 billion people in the world will be Pentecostal by 2050, that's a pretty significant population, and I think one that hasn't been reported on enough.
Well, your work on the ground is really impressive, Elle, and I want to thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
Afterwards is produced by George McDonough. Beyond Belief is published by Hearst Publishers. Their website is hearstpublishers.com. You can follow Hearst on Twitter at Hearst Publishers. You can follow Elle Hardy at Elle Hardy, and me, Catherine Stewart, at Kath S. Stewart. I'm Catherine Stewart, and thank you for listening.